Hi everyone, I'm Layla Jean Ortiz Thorson, and I'm here to do the scripture reading. Matthew 14:13-22, New Revised Standard Version. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down in the grass. Taking their 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Theologian and novelist Frederick Buechner has written this: "And finally, the gospel itself, the coming together of God in unending greatness and glory, and humanity in unending littleness, prepared for the worst but rarely for the best, prepared for the possible but rarely for the impossible. The good news breaks into a world where the news has been so bad for so long that when it is good, nobody hears it much except for a few. And who are the few that hear it? They are the ones who labor and are heavy laden like everybody else, but who, unlike everybody else, know that they labor and are heavy laden. They are the last people you might expect to hear it, themselves the bad jokes and stooges and scarecrows of the world, the tax collectors and the whores and misfits. They are the poor people, the broken people, the ones who in terms of the world's wisdom are children and madmen and fools. They have cut themselves shaving, rich or poor, successes or failures as the world counts it. They are the ones who are willing to believe in miracles because they know it will take a miracle to fill the empty place inside them where grace and peace belong, with grace and peace. Pray with me. Like a hungry crowd, we come to be fed. Like an anxious child, we come to be comforted. Like a forlorn friend, we come seeking kindness. Like an agitated mob, we come demanding answers. Like a refugee, we come needing a home. Like a joyous bride, we come to share our joy. Like a newborn babe, we come with hearts and minds open to all that life offers. Like pilgrims of old, we come looking for truth. Here we reach out to grasp your hand. Here we meet you face to face, and we are glad. Amen. So what is a miracle anyway? The dictionary says a miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. A highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment that brings very welcome consequences. The unnatural or unscientific aspect aside, I like the notion that a miracle, whatever its origins, is a surprising event with welcome consequences. As to origins, William Butler Yeats affirms in today's Words of Preparation, "The world is full of magic things, patiently waiting for our senses to grow sharper." Perhaps part of the inbreaking of God's beloved community serves to sharpen our senses to the very presence of God in and around us. Surely today's tale of the feeding of the 5,000, that's 5,000 men plus women and children, qualifies as some sort of a miracle. Were all those people magically fed with only 5 small loaves and 2 fish? Well, there's no video at 11 to establish veracity, so there's no way for us to know for certain this side of heaven. All 4 of the gospel writers said it happened, but then they lived in a place and a time in which claims of such miraculous events were commonplace. No one hearing or reading these ancient words in that ancient time would have given much thought to the actuality of the event. It was taken for granted. They were much more concerned with its meaning and its consequences. Maybe we should take our cue from them this morning. Something happened on that hillside long ago that could still have meaning and consequence for us today. What might that be? Well, let's put this story in the context of Matthew's gospel. The text says, "Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself." What did Jesus hear? What had happened just before we find ourselves with Jesus and the others on this secluded hillside? Well, Herod had cruelly and unjustly executed his cousin, John the Baptist. Now, we know something about cruel and unjust executions, don't we? How do you imagine you would have felt if you had been in Jesus' sandals that day? Not only was John his cousin, he was one of Jesus' teachers, a model witness to the coming of the beloved community, a prophet of God, the forerunner of Jesus' own ministry. Some have argued that in the beginning, Jesus was John's disciple, and the core group of Jesus' followers likely came from among John's followers. John was a big deal for Jesus, a very important person in his life. I can only imagine how he was devastated by the news. I like to think that I would have been also. Most of us who have lived for a while have had some really bad news, some big disappointment, some large losses. That's an understatement in this day of the pandemic. We have some sense of what Jesus must have felt, and we can identify with that deep desire to get away, to be by ourselves, to grieve and to process what life would be like going forward after this devastating loss. In addition to the personal loss, we can easily imagine that Jesus also realized that he himself was on a path in his own life and ministry that would likely have the same deadly consequences. Poor Jesus just wanted a little time alone to work through it all. And suddenly there they were, descending on him by the thousands. There was no escaping the demanding, needy masses. He had started something too big to get away from. You see, by bringing good news to the poor, proclaiming release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom to the oppressed, by ushering in God's beloved community, he had cultivated a large group of believers already, along with a whole collection of camp followers. Hopeful. That group was growing daily. The work of the gospel could not wait even for a little time while Jesus mourned his own terrible loss. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that I would have been significantly irritated, if not downright angry, at the stalking crowd that afforded me no peace or solitude. Go away! Come back later. Can't you see that I need some time and space for myself? Give me at least a few days to pull myself together. But what the text tells us is that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them. All I can say is, wow. I don't think I could have raised much compassion on that day. Maybe that's the first and most important miracle. Jesus' compassion for others in the midst of his own time of deep need. I operate on the belief that Marcus Borg is correct when he asserts that compassion was the central quality of God and the central moral quality of a life centered in God. One of the key characteristics of Jesus' life and ministry is compassion. And in this compassion, he lives out the will of God. In fact, through it, he models the very nature of God. Remember, Borg translates Jesus' instructions to his followers to be perfect as be compassionate, as God is compassionate. So there on an isolated Galilean hillside, he lays aside his own need for solace when he sees the deep needs of so many stretched out before him, and he seeks to heal their every ill. Bread of the world, in mercy broken, feed us till we want no more. The second miracle is the meal. It's not so much the magic of fish and bread multiplied as it is the hungry were fed. Jesus was not willing to send anyone away hungry. Maybe there were villages nearby that could have handled the crowd. Possibly some of them at least had enough money to buy a little food. I'm still drawn, though, to a kind of stone soup interpretation of this story, wherein Jesus, like the hungry soldier in that old tale, tricks people into sharing what they have. Here is a magic stone that makes delicious soup, but it would be so much better with a few carrots, a little cabbage, a bit of beef. Here are two fish and a few small loaves of bread that this boy is willing to share. I believe that if we pray to God, they will be blessed in such a way that no one goes hungry. And lo, it came to pass as people opened up their baskets and shared what they had brought for themselves that day. It's one perspective. Also in today's words of preparation, Jürgen Moltmann, that theologian of hope, proclaims, anyone who trusts the living God does not just see the world in terms of reality. Oh, there's not enough, right? Realists, he says, do that and they always arrive when? Too late. Anyone who trusts the future sees the world according to its potential. Here is something miraculous, to see the world as it might be rather than how it is. As George Bernard Shaw once put it, you see things and you say, why? But I dream things that never were, and I say, why not? Is this not the miracle-producing vision of Jesus? He refuses to see the world other than in the terms of infinite abundance, the infinite abundance of God that God means to provide not just for the privileged few, but for the whole creation. God so loves the world. No restrictions, no borders, no hierarchy, no privilege. The whole of all that God sang into being in the beginning. In a favorite contemporary hymn of mine, Thomas Troger writes, a spendthrift lover is our God, who never counts the cost or asks if heaven can afford to woo a world that's lost. The third miracle is what happens to the disciples. Some say they were tired of dealing with the crowd and just wanted to go home. Maybe they were jealous of the crowd commanding all of Jesus' time and attention when they wanted some. Hey, it's our turn. Send them away, Jesus. It's getting to be supper time and it'll be dark soon. We are planning to have dinner with you, just the few of us. Others have argued that they really were concerned for the welfare of the crowd. Their own growing hunger reminded them that the crowd would be hungry too. It was a compassionate response, all right, but too little for Jesus. Some say he plays with them. He tests their faith. His words are a kind of jest. They need not go away. You give them something to eat. Okay, this time put yourselves in the disciples' sandals. What? You can't be serious. You know we don't have the resources to feed a crowd like this, as much as we might like to. Where are we supposed to find a free meal for all these folk? Do you think you or I would have responded any differently? We know what it's like to have limited resources. Feeling Jesus' intense gaze, they quickly huddled. Well, here, 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's all we could come up with among ourselves. We will gladly share it, but my Lord, look at the size of the crowd. This would hardly make a meal for this one growing boy who packed it for his lunch. Remember that spendthrift lover? Jesus took their meager offering, looking to God, blessed it, and gave it to them to distribute to the crowd. How much was left over? O you of little faith. In commenting on the miracle in this part of the text, David Luce writes, Jesus uses the disciples even when they would rather look after themselves to tend the needs of these thousands of men, women, and children, using words and actions foreshadowing the Last Supper. Matthew depicts what happens when you move from the worldview of scarcity. We have nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, to one of abundance. Thank you, God, for these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Luce concludes, whatever their initial skepticism or doubt or self-preoccupation, the disciples are caught up in Jesus' words of abundance and gratitude and distribute what they have and participate in the wonder and the joy that all ate and were filled. God used even these reluctant disciples to care for the poor and hungry that God loves so much. What if we moved beyond some supposedly realistic view of who we are as individuals and as a community, and trusted that we really are made in the image and likeness of the compassionate one, the spendthrift lover? What if we were to be caught up in Jesus' words of abundance and gratitude? What if we were willing to share what we have, helping to create the wonder and joy of everyone having enough? Though reluctant disciples ourselves, we may be with limited resources. How might we still learn to embrace miracles of compassion, abundance, and sharing so that God's beloved community becomes the fulfilled potentiality of the world God first brought into being? What if we decided we might believe in miracles after all, that they are surprising and welcome events within the realm of the possible, works of divine agency in and through you and me? That's more than enough to think about. Amen.